Good morning to you. I want to let you know, right after morning services, briefly, we'll have the teachers' meeting kind of echoed in announcements. Right here on the front pew to my right there is some of the Bible class material I was able to obtain. So if we could, if any teacher is a part of that, if you don't mind, just go ahead and grab some of that material, look through it. And our goal and objective is to possibly resume Bible class the 1st of June on Sunday mornings. And so we're trying to just kind of navigate through that and getting some curriculum and things like that just to let the congregation know. And so we hope to be able to narrow that down hopefully to today. If you would go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians chapter 4. No slides? Maybe I forgot to give it to you. I guess I did. There's no slides today. I didn't hand you the thing. Oh, well. Anyhow, you'll just have to look at me this morning instead of the projector. I know that's hard, but Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Ralph Waldo Emerson is attributed to saying, "Sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an action, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. And then you sow a character, you reap a destiny." You think about that, who we are, the kind of person that others see, first originates in our mind in the thoughts that we have that become actions, actions that become habits, habits that become overall character, right? Well, when you think about that, in regard to something we began to talk about last week, the subject of biblical meditation. I want to continue that. Remember last week we went to the Old Testament and primarily considered the concept that one of the most important things in the Christian life is actually the subject of meditation. But when we think of meditation, oftentimes we think of the concept of sitting on a yoga mat, lighting some, burning some incense and some candles, and then, you know, hearing some kind of odd sound in the background and then, you know, trying to clear the mind. That's meditation. And for maybe a Buddhist and Eastern meditation practices, that's meditation. But God actually, in our English Bibles, uses the word meditation, and it's not that. Meditation overall is the concept as you go about your day. What are you thinking about? What's filling your mind? And we noted last week, if for instance, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, one of the things that God told his new leader, Joshua, is that God's law was something that Joshua should meditate on day and night. Another similar passage in Psalm chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful." Verse 2 there says, "But he delights in the law of God, and in his law he there's the same word from Joshua 1:8, meditates day and night. We looked at that last week. And we looked at the concept that meditation is not just the constant reading of the Bible. That's not practical, you know. We should study the Bible every day, but nowhere does the Bible say how much we should study every day. It's 6 hours, 8 hours. That's great if you can do that. But we should be meditating on it. We should be thinking about it. We should be reflecting on it. We should be considering God's will as we take each step of our life. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to consider the New Testament and what the New Testament speaks of in meditation. And that's where we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And I've got 3 points from you this morning from three different passages, okay? And the first one is found here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. I want you to look at it with me. Paul says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy," now I'm reading from the New King James Bible, what does it say? "Meditate on these things." Now let's go a little deep for a moment. I want you to look at that word meditate. I don't normally give you words from the Greek, but I'm going to give you one this morning. And it is what our lesson is based upon, this one word and how it is used in three other passages of Scripture. It's the Greek word logizomai. I just like saying that, by the way. That's one of the reasons why I think I gave it to you. Logizomai. And the word logizomai literally carries the idea to calculate, to count, to ponder, to think upon, to reason. And the interesting thing here is that in the Greek, it is a continual action that God is telling us as Christians, here's what you think about. Here's what meditation is. Here are some things to meditate upon. Think on things that are true. Now, if you want to go back and look at our our Facebook page, I think it was 3 or 4 months back, I did a series of lessons on just this one verse. But just real quickly, think on things that are true. Think on things that are factual. Think on things that are noble, things that are worthy of respect, actions that are worthy of respect that we do as a character. Think on things that are pure, pure motives, why we do what we do. Think on things that are lovely, that which is encourages love. Think on things that are of good report, good news. Now, what's my point? Here's point number one we need to remember. When it comes to New Testament meditation, it is, now listen to this, this is perhaps the most important point among the other two, it is a active process. You hear that? It is a active process. It is a proactive process. It is a reactive process. And here's why I say that. What God says of how to think in Philippians 4:8 is not a natural process. It's not. Because if we are not proactively trying to reprogram our mind and meditating on the things of God, here's what we're going to do. Instead of thinking of things were true, we go throughout our day and we worry about things that never happened. In other words, we're not thinking on things that are true. How many times in your life and in my life have we worried about things that never came to exist? We're not being reasonable. We're not being rational when we do that. And God says, think on things that are true. Or how about when we think about, as you stay here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, instead of thinking of things that are honorable, we think on things that are dishonorable. We think on things that justify wrongful deeds. We think of, fill our minds with impure thoughts instead of pure thoughts. We think on things that encourage or incite hate and anger rather than thinking on things that are lovely. We dwell upon the bad news because that's all we watch sometimes is the evening news instead of thinking of good news or things of good report. Biblical meditation is an active process. And if we are not actively trying to think the way God wants us to think, if we are not, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, take every thought captive, we will not be thinking and meditating, in other words, the way God wants us to meditate. I want you to go over in your Bible. I know you're in Philippians 4, and there's more than just three passages, and you well know that. I want you to go, and I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 with me. One of the things, you know, I don't want you to think or get the impression that you can't ever watch the news. I don't want you to think that, but I will tell you this. I think it's hard as a Christian if you're watching a news outlet 6 hours a day and hearing nothing but bad news a lot of times to really think about good news, because you don't really hear good news from the news outlets, do you? No. But I didn't say you can't watch the news. But one of the things that we see today in our day and age is all of a sudden we're getting news reports of these mass shootings. And again, whenever we think of a mass shooting, whether it be in Colorado, they're happening all over the place. One of the things we're going to know is, why would they do something like that? Well, I'm going to tell you this. I guarantee you, someone who commits a mass shooting is not in a good mood. Have you ever thought about that? I guarantee you they're not happy. They're depressed. or they're angry. They're angry. And that leads us to the text here in Matthew chapter 5. And you look at verse 21. Jesus said, "You've heard that it's said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment." And that's true. So people went around in the first century thinking, as long as I don't kill someone, I'm doing well. But Jesus goes beyond the thought of murder, and he gets to the heart and the motive of murder. And Jesus says what? "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother..." Now, the New King James says, "without a cause." I think the English Standard Version gets it better. It just says, "whoever is angry with his brother is wrong too." In other words, the Bible is telling us, you want to prevent murder? Deal with the anger that first led to the murder. I remember several years ago, it was the Camden Avenue Church of Christ had a, some of us went to that. If you remember, we went to a, it was a church security thing. It was a guy who came and lectured on church security and church shootings, because recently at that time there had been several church shootings basically. And I remember that because there was one story that he mentioned. And it was because it was over a child custody issue. A guy had gotten mad because his soon-to-be ex-wife had taken the kids away from him. So he showed up at their church one day, and he shot him, and he shot his in-laws as well. He was angry. And almost any time you see a murder today, it is anger, even in church shootings. Remember in 2017, there was a Church of Christ outside of Nashville where six people were injured and one lady died. A man by the name of Emmanuel K. Simpson walked up to the church and shot her as she was leaving and then wounded six others. And then we thought, the guy used to come go to church there. Well, why did he do something like that? Well, come to find out, the New York Daily Post posted an article a few months later that it was revenge towards white people over what Dylan Roof had done in Charleston, South Carolina, to a predominantly black church in 2015. Anger. Anger. And I talk about that today because I want to talk about us also. Biblical meditation is an active process of controlling what we think about and the way God wants us to think about, because we're living in a world where people are not getting a hold of their anger, and that could be us, by the way. And when we do that, and when we fill our mind with constant anger and rage, and then bitterness sets in, what do we do? We don't do what God wants us to do. Instead of allowing our anger to do something constructive, people today are allowing their anger to do something destructive. But if we think the way God wants us to think, we'll strive to properly learn how to properly deal with our anger. Why am I angry? Do I have a right to be angry? What am I going to do when I'm angry? Does God give me the right to be angry over this? Oftentimes, we've got a right to be angry. I've found it's our response when we're angry that's what's wrong. Well, let's move on. Number two. I want you to go with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 2. To Romans chapter 2. Because here's another thing about biblical meditation in Scripture. Here's another thing about biblical meditation. And that is, biblical meditation should also consist of self-examination. Self-examination. So I'm going to tell you something that I did when I was a kid in school, that I think other kids did in school, and I think my kids are doing right now. I had teachers that I didn't like. Oh, come on, you had teachers you didn't like. I didn't like some teachers. Hey, listen, even when I was in preaching school, there was like one or two teachers that I didn't like. And why did I like them? Well, sometimes they were grouchy. That's why. Sometimes they were mean. Sometimes they just didn't perform well at the idea of communicating and teaching something. Sometimes, I had teachers that were boring, I thought. Sometimes I had teachers, I remember when I was in the fourth grade, I had one science teacher who made fun of Christianity and the idea of Noah's Ark and the global flood and everything. I didn't like her for that. And We all had teachers we didn't like. And oftentimes, though, as a response of that, I did two things that I think were wrong. Number one, I judged the entirety of them as an individual by that one flaw. If they were boring, they just weren't a good person. If they were grouchy and mean at times, I never considered that maybe they were going through some hardships in their life. And so I judged the entirety of them by that one thing that I didn't like about them. Now let me ask you something. Do you want someone to do that to you? I don't want someone to do that to me. You know, hopefully if you find me boring, at least you like me, right? You know? But that's what I did as a kid. Here was my second problem. And it has to do with this text. As a kid, I had become so focused on their flaws that I often excused myself of being a bad student. Now, you all don't know this about me, and I wish if there's some things you go back and live your life over again, I'd definitely do it over again. When I was a kid, I got dismissed from Bible class all the time as a kid. I did. And I got it when I got home. But that's not a good thing. And why? Well, I thought they were boring, you know. I'd get in trouble at school. And it was almost as if whenever I'd get in trouble, I'd blame it on the teacher. I was somehow justified in bad behavior, in other words, because of how the teacher was. And I know a lot of other kids do the same thing, but the thing is sometimes that when we're kids, we never grow out of that. Maybe we don't have teachers in front of us anymore, but we're really quick and it's really easy to justify our wrongs because of the wrongs of another, isn't it? And that brings us to the text here in Romans chapter 2. And the text here in Romans chapter 2 is this. If you go back and you look at chapter 1, we're talking about relationships between Jews and Gentiles, pagan religion and the Jews who follow the Old Testament and submit to the one true God. Okay? And in Romans 1, chapter 1 is speaking of the downfall of the Gentiles and how they've rejected God. You see this, and Romans 1 is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible because you see society today. You see it unfolding right before our very eyes in that when you reject God, moral depravity and a continual progression into just a terrible life of sin, it just gets worse and worse and worse, basically. That's Romans 1. And the Jews, when you get into chapter 2, who are following God are going, ha, look at these Gentiles. Ha, look at us. We're better than them because we don't do this. Ha, we serve the one true God. They're a bunch of pagans. And there was an arrogance that the Jews had over the Gentiles, okay? And where does that word logizomai come into play? I want you to look at verse 3. Paul's now speaking to Jewish Christians and Jews in general, and he says this, and do you think, there's logizomai, this old man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you'll escape the judgment of God? What is he saying there? Go back and look at verse 1 and look at it again. You're inexcusable. You who judge, for in whatever you judge, you condemn yourself, for you who judge, practice the same thing. What's the problem here that the Jews have? One of the big problems that the Jews have was a lack of self-examination. And Paul is saying in verse 3, logizomai, you fill your mind and are focused with the wrongs of others to the point that you never look within yourself to see that you're just as guilty of the very sins you condemn them with. And he's right. I have two questions for us. And this question is for me just as much as for you. How often do we say the words, I'm sorry? How often do you say those words? Because I'm going to tell you something. This question ties in with question number 2. How often or how much time do we spend as far as meditation in the mind? How much time do we spend thinking and talking about the sins of others in contrast with examining self and thinking about our own flaws? Because I will tell you this. If You and I are the kind of people, like the Jews here in Romans 2, that spend our time criticizing and thinking about the wrongs of others as opposed to looking within. I don't know how much we're ever going to say we're sorry. But the truth is when we do wrong, that's what we need to say. When we sin against God, that's what we say. When we do wrong to others, that's what we say. It's the process and a part of repentance, confession of sins. But I'm going to tell you this. One of the things that God commands us in the process of meditation of what we fill our mind, instead of just, and it's so easy to do, to look at everyone else's wrongs, we look within. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture. I want you to go to the book of Hebrews now, and then we're going to close out. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19. Now, as you're turning there, here's something that I want to share with you, news event, another story that I want you to think about, and I want us to apply it to ourselves. Recently in the news, there is a church in the metro Atlanta area called the Woodstock Church of Christ down in Georgia. Maybe you've heard of this by now. A month or two ago, they sent a letter to a former member of their congregation. Okay, let me explain a little bit of background to this. There was a lady there, married, went to her husband, had two kids. She's divorced her husband, and she's living in a homosexual relationship. She's a Christian. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that's a sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Romans 1, 26 and 27, it's a sin. Okay? So they contacted her. The elders of this congregation contacted her. And they have gotten no response. She won't meet with them. She won't sit down and talk with them. So they've been forced to just basically send her letters. Well, one of the letters, I think it was back in March, I read the letter because, well, she posted it online for everyone to see. And the letter was basically saying, we love you, we really are concerned about your soul, but if you don't repent, we have to do what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we have to practice church discipline. Okay? Well, that's gotten a lot of coverage. She was interviewed at the local CBS TV station. She's, you know, you just do a Google search and you'll find it. And let me just talk about church discipline real quickly. Church discipline is hard to do. Nobody enjoys practicing church discipline. It is not a joyful thing. It is sleepless nights as a church leader thinking that it's going to come down to this, okay? It's not fun. It's hard to do. But if you read 1 Corinthians 5, if you read Matthew 18, that's what God commands us to do. When a Christian wanders away and refuses, there's a difference between struggling with sin, by the way, and just outright saying, I'm not going to repent. I don't care what God says. There's a difference between that. One is walking in God's grace. The other one is taking advantage of God's grace and spitting on the cross. And there's a big difference between the two of those. You understand that? All right, so next Sunday, this church is going to practice church discipline, okay? And here's the second thing about church discipline that's hard. Not only is it just the very practice of it is hard to do, and it's a tearful thing. We've done it here, and none of us enjoyed it. But here's the second thing. Because it's so misunderstood, it makes it even more difficult. You read the articles online about church discipline in this specific situation with the Woodstock Church of Christ, and it is words like, she's getting kicked out of church, she's getting expelled from the church. No. That's totally misleading. If she were to go back and to attend their doors, they wouldn't lock the doors on her. Just as people we've practiced church discipline from, the reason you practice church discipline is to withhold something that was once joyful, the fellowship you once had with them, in order to get them to repent and turn back to God. That's why God commands it. It's to get people to change. It's not to say that we're better than them. It's out of concern for their soul, and it's literally out of love. You call it tough love. That's why you practice church discipline. And that's what they're doing. But here's the third thing that makes church discipline hard in the day and age in which we live. And this brings us to our text. Even though our text doesn't specifically speak of church discipline, but it speaks of difficult commands. And that is the persecution that the church there has received since then. They've had to shut down all of their social media, their website, their Facebook page. They're getting doxxed, their leaders, their personal phone numbers, all that has been exposed. They're getting harassed. They're getting threatened. They're getting all kinds of things done to them. There's a protest planned in May, if not next week for them. You know, and I see all that unfolding. And here's our question. And I know that was a long explanation if you weren't aware of that. But what if that happened here? What would you do as a member here? What do we do in a situation? What do we do if we ever had to practice church discipline on someone in a similar situation like that, and all of a sudden people are harassing us and bullying us and threatening us and protesting outside our church house doors? What do we do? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19. You know who Abraham is, right? If you think of all the things that God commanded Abraham to do, I want you to go back and look at verse 17. And the hardest thing Abraham had to do was this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now, you understand, God told Abraham, go take your son and offer him up as a sacrifice. I don't know about you. I don't know how Abraham did in one sense, right? But you know, the Hebrew writer gives some clarity as to why Abraham did it. And here's the third thing about meditation. It's not just self-examination, but biblical meditation also should be that fills our mind with faith in God. Because it is our faith in God that gives us the ability to accomplish and do the most difficult commands that God requests us. And that's what happened here. Now, you know, Abraham never really did sacrifice his son. God stopped him. But here's what Abraham concluded in the word logizomai. You notice, look at verse 19. Notice that first word. In the New King James, it says concluding. There it is. Logizomai. Abraham reasoned, in other words, and came to the conclusion that if he sacrificed his son, here's what God was going to do, that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whom he which received him in a figurative sense. That's what Abraham, why would you do something like that? Well, because here's what I know. This is my promised son. God has made all these promises. So if I take his life, I know God's going to raise him up right then and there. That's what Abraham logizomai'd. That's what he came to the conclusion of. That's what he reasoned. That's what he decided. And biblical meditation is just that. That when we're faced with difficult commands, we spend our time increasing our faith in God. So when those difficult times come, we'll reason that it is better to do the will of God than not to do the will of God. It was through faith that Stephen in Acts chapter 7 stood before a bunch of the angry Jewish mob, and he told them the gospel of Christ, and in turn he allowed himself to be stoned to death. Why? Because just like Abraham, just like Stephen, just like Daniel in the Old Testament, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, concluded through faith, that even if I die, there is a life to come. And it is there that I will live forever. And it's there I'll be with God. Which is far better than this life right now, or the other alternative to be eternally lost. Now the world may see that, and the world may think that we're crazy when we think about that. But I'm going to tell you this. When we see this, when we think about the idea of what fills our mind, one thing that fills our mind as we close out is the truth of God's Word and the increasing of our faith towards it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And the more we dwell upon the things of God, the Word of God, and the will of God, and by the way, the evidences for God. You know, whatever doubts you have in your life right now, whatever doubts you have in your faith right now, you know, that may keep us from being fully committed to God, biblical meditation is dealing with those doubts and coming to a realization that God is. He's real. He exists. And He chose to communicate with us through this book we call the Bible, through His apostles and prophets that recorded His Word down. And we have evidence for that. Tons of evidence. You know, I don't believe the Bible to be God's Word just because my mom and dad said when I was 7 to do so. That was a journey I made on my own. It was a conclusion I came to a long time ago. Something that I love to defend. And I know you do too. You know, increase our faith. That's a part of meditation there. What fills your mind throughout your day? It's very easy in our life to fill our mind with things of worry. It's very easy in our life to go about our day and fill our mind with things of frustration and bitterness, of anger over the wrongs that have happened to us and that continue perhaps to happen to us in our life. It's very easy to fill our mind with negativity and with bad news. It is very easy to fill our mind and to think about impure thoughts. It is very easy to do all of those things. But the concept of biblical meditation is not just studying 5 minutes a day, but it is studying and it is allowing God to direct my steps. It is the notion and it is the concept of dwelling upon the things of God and how I should think about things, how I should respond to things. That's what meditation is, day and night. Here's something that I want you to perhaps meditate upon. Some 2,000 years ago, God became a man and He lived and walked among us. And it was out of love, because of our sins that have separated us from God, that God could be the only one to pay that sacrifice for us. The only one who can bear the punishment of our sins is one who was sinless Himself. And so 2,000 years ago, they nailed Him to a cross for our sins. And they put Him in the ground. And on that Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. A historical fact that no one can deny. And because He rose from the dead, His followers went and preached salvation from sin, faith in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and